I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible with liberty and justice for all. As you were growing up, many of you recited those words every single day when you went to school, even sometimes when you went to Sunday school, and it's been a part of our lives. Just here at our congregation, we have many that are serving and fighting for this country. Blaine Oaks is away in training, as well as Ryan Davidson and Jordan White. And Steven Studevant is serving in the Navy. And of course, Kevin Jones serves as well. And we as a whole, as American people, are very proud people, aren't we? Just think about, for a moment, Americans. You know, you're at a baseball game, and the song I'm Proud to Be an American comes on. You get that patriotic sense and that vibe that happens. And yet, the more things have gone on, the more time has passed, the more I found it's hard and harder to sing that song sometimes. Because, like we talked a little bit about this morning, even other cultures, when they look at American culture, they think of immorality. And it is really difficult sometimes to look at this nation and where we're going and to feel any sort of hope and confidence. And more than ever before, and maybe it's just because I'm older and so it's you know, more there in my face and more part of my life, but I feel like more with this upcoming election than any before, there's been more division even amongst Christians, and more talk about how, you know, the direction this country is going and what we're going to do. And with all of this being said, I really felt like we needed to go back to the Scriptures to talk about a couple of things. And I hope that this lesson will be challenging, and it's tailored to some comments that have been made and some things that have been said online and both here amongst the brethren. And have you ever heard someone talk about America as a Christian nation? And you'll hear that all the time. America is a Christian nation. And sometimes people mean different things by that. Sometimes when people say that we are a Christian nation, they mean that we are founded on Christian principles. And I believe that that's a debatable topic in and of itself, and you can ask me for my personal opinion on that some other time. But other times when people say this is a Christian nation, what they mean is that America has some kind of special favor in God's sight. And I know Christians and people that actually believe that. That America is looked upon differently than any other nation in the world. And that out of all the countries in the world, that America has special favor in God's eyes. And when you look at why people say that, those that I've talked to, their answer is somewhat Job's friends-like. And what they mean is, well, we've been blessed and we've prospered, and therefore the reason we've been blessed and we've prospered is because we're a Christian nation. And so therefore, because we're doing good, things are going good, and if it were the contrary, then that would mean the contrary. We're going to address that directly in the next point. But this morning, what I want us to do is we're going to take a look at who God's chosen people really are. We're going to look at God's chosen people. We're going to look at God's chosen nation, and we're going to look at God's chosen citizenship. And I hope that by the end of this lesson, you've been challenged. But the main point of this lesson is not just to challenge you, and we're not going to get into political things. I'm not going to even mention any of the candidates' names this morning. We're not getting into any of that. I want to leave you with a message of hope to reestablish what our perspective and what our focus should be on. And so that being said, I want you to open up to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We're going to go all the way back there to begin with. And I want us first to look at God's chosen people. And when we look at God's chosen people, you all can answer this. When you look back at the Old Testament, God's chosen people was the people of Israel. We all know that. And growing up, I always thought that why was never answered. Why Abraham? You know, why Israel? Why did God pick Israel as his chosen people, his nation, to eventually bring the Messiah and all these different things. Why them? Why give them the law? And I never thought that question was answered growing up until actually more recently when Jack was speaking about this, and he shared this out of Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And here's why. Verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord than any other people who are on the face of the earth. But verse 7, here's why. It was not because you were more in number, but because the Lord has set his love on you and has chosen you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to you and your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And so when you look at this and you break it down, God says, this is why I chose you. It was not because you were great. It was not because you were powerful. It was not to have anything to do with anything about you. In fact, if you were going to measure yourself up with the rest of the nations, Israel was nothing in comparison with the rest of the nations. In knowledge, in power, in might, God says, you want to know why I chose you? This is why. It's because I love you. And that's the only reason given by the Lord. I chose you because of my love for you. And that love that the Lord had demonstrated to Israel, and in delivering them out of slavery and bringing them out of bondage and into this covenant relationship with him, was supposed to move Israel to be faithful and to love him back. Of course, we know history, and we know the history of the children of Israel. Were they truly faithful to the Lord, most of Israel? They would reject the Lord over and over and over again, and they would be destroyed for lack of knowledge. But even amongst that captivity period, we fast forward to the prophet of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is going to give hope to Israel, but perhaps not the Israel that we thought. Beginning in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each teach his own neighbor and each his own brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. You see, though there was this message of destruction for Israel because they had rejected this covenant with God, though God had chosen them as his people, Jeremiah says there's still hope for Israel. He says, there's going to be a remnant, and with this remnant, I am going to establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the one before, but these are my people, and I am going to still enter into a covenant relationship with them. And of course, we have the blessing of 2020 vision. We're looking back in hindsight. We're not having to look forward. But when we read these words of Jeremiah, who is truly Israel that Jeremiah was talking about? Is it not you and me, the church, those who are of faith? And that's what we read in the book of Galatians when Paul writes to them, in the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And the scriptures would go on to say in the rest of that chapter in Galatians that it is those that are of faith that are the true children of God and are the true children of Abraham. See, true Israel was the ones that kept the covenant with God. It was not about race. It was not about nationality. It was truly about faith, and it had always truly been about faith. And that was the great mystery in the gospel, that those that were not nationally Jewish in heritage and were born into this covenant would be able to enter into this new covenant with Jesus, regardless of who you were, regardless of where you were from, but that all could find this hope in Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile, and that was true Israel. We also read in Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Just like Israel was chosen for no other reason other than that God loved them and entered into a covenant relationship with them, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, spiritual Israel, for no other reason than that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's the essence of the gospel. And in it, it defines who God's chosen people are. Who is the people and the nation that God looks down and has favor upon? And brethren, when you look at the scriptures, it's spiritual Israel. It's the church. It's talking about individuals, you and me, those that are in Christ. And those people that are in Christ, surprisingly enough, are not just composed of people of the United States of America, but they are people all over this world, from past nations and from nations that are to come. As the gospel was preached, it is to your generation and to all those after, all that would name Christ the Son of God. That's the gospel. And when you look at Revelation chapter 7, it's this beautiful picture of before the throne of God. And in verse 9 it says, "After this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation and from all tribes and all peoples and all languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" See, brethren, when I read the scriptures, I don't see the promise to Abraham saying, "Through your seed, the nation of America in the future will be blessed." I see, "Through your seed," what? All nations will be blessed because of the spiritual relationship that would be created from God's spiritual people in a covenant relationship with Him. Israel is still His chosen people, and it's spiritual Israel, God's chosen people. The ones whom He has favor on is those that are in Christ. It's the church. And when you look at the church is going to compose all these individuals brought together to make God's chosen nation. And Jesus calls the church the kingdom. God's chosen nation is His kingdom. And it is the only one, the only nation that alone is promised to never fall. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. And it's because the rule of the Lord is perfect, and yet the rule of man is not. But I want us to just take a moment to consider this point, that no matter what happens, God is the one who is in control of whether nations rise or whether nations fall. And we see this over and over again in the scriptures. Consider Nineveh in the story of Jonah. When Jonah is sent to go preach to Nineveh, and we look at that story. Did I skip over it? Here we are. And beginning with this decree from the king of Nineveh, this is what he says. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. And let everyone turn from his evil ways and from the violence that is in his hands. And I want you to notice these very two important words in verse 9. Who knows? Those are very important words that you see throughout the scriptures. And there was an entire lecture dedicated, who knows, at the lectures this last year. And it was a joke because Dr. McClister reportedly walked up to Nathan Ward and said, what's your lecture going to be on? And he went, who knows? And so that's what he entitled it. But when you look at this, the king is saying, I know that God is sovereign, and I know that God acts, but I am not one to tell you definitely whether he will or whether he will not, because I cannot know. But I can say who knows, and I can beg for God's mercy. And when we look at the actions of the world around us, we know that God's in charge, but brother and sister, I am not the one to tell you this is exactly what God is doing. Because I can't tell you that aside from what had been prophesied that God has already done. I can't tell you what he's doing now. But what I can tell you is who knows, just like this king. And when he said who knows, God may turn and relent and turn away his fierce anger that we might not perish. And what do you know? When God saw what they did and how they turned away from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. See, God's in control. Sometimes someone's cup of wrath has been filled, and yet because of repentance, God relents from destroying that nation. But other times, we think of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham pleaded with the Lord on account of those who were righteous in the city, and yet Abraham could not find righteous men within the city. And God had dedicated it to destruction. And so we read in Genesis 18, the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. We think about also the way that the Lord controls nations, and sometimes it's in ways that are absolutely shocking and surprising to us. Remember the words to Habakkuk? When Habakkuk was speaking of the evil in Israel, and Habakkuk says to the Lord, why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contentions arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, and so justice goes forth perverted. Have you heard Americans talk about our country like that recently? As though they think God is turning a blind eye. God, why are you letting all these bad things happen? Why are you letting us go this direction? And sometimes we are so completely ignorant of what God is actually doing, and we need to put our foot back in our mouth where it belongs, like Job does sometimes, and like the Lord will surprise Habakkuk here. The prophet outcries to the Lord, and the Lord says in return, look among the nations and see, and wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. And he goes on, the Lord, in describing to Habakkuk what the Chaldeans are going to do. And he says, I know Israel's injustice. I know their unfaithfulness. And I'm going to take this unfaithful nation and I'm going to use them to punish Israel. The Chaldeans would get their own from the Lord as well, but the Lord would use nations to judge other nations. And it was nothing that anyone in Israel would have guessed the Lord was doing. We cannot know what the Lord is doing. His work is veiled to our eyes. And what's amazing is when you look at the book of Esther and the account of Esther, Mordecai, when he is speaking to her, In chapter 4, you see the same language used by the king of Nineveh. Verse 14, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have come or not, you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Mordecai had the same attitude. Who knows? Maybe you're here for this very purpose. Maybe God is using you. Maybe he's not. I just don't know. But you need to be willing to accept that he might be using you at this time. We accept the Psalm 22, verse 28, that says, "God is the ruler over all nations." We accept Romans 13 that says that we are to submit to all authorities that are above us, for no authority is put in place that is not given from God. And I want to remind you, brethren, that the scriptures do not say be subject to democracy. It says be subject to governing authorities. You see, democracy is a nice thing and we love it. But it's not necessarily something that you have to have as a Christian. Peter says, honor the king. Paul talked about honoring the emperor. Now, what do you know about the Roman emperors? Were they good folks? Were they good Christian-loving folks? In fact, they viewed themselves as gods. And it was a dictatorship. It was a tyranny. And they persecuted Christians. They stuck them on posts and lit them on fire. They put them in bags and threw them to wild animals to be eaten alive. And Paul says, you honor the emperor. Remember Pilate and what Jesus said to him, though? Why would God let these terrible things happen? What do you mean God's in control? How could that possibly be? But remember Pilate, when Pilate is questioning Jesus, he says, do you not know that I have authority to release you or hand you over to be crucified? What did Jesus say back to him? You would not have that authority if it were not given to you. See, Pilate was used to fulfill God's will in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ because that's what mankind needed. And sometimes we don't understand everything that's going on, and yet God is using it to his will and to his purpose. And there's a general rule that we do see in the scriptures. The general rule is, as we read in Proverbs 14, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We also read in Psalm 9, beginning in verse 15, the nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, and in the net that they hid, and in their own foot they have been caught. In other words, you've made your bed, and now you've got to lay in it. Verse 16, the Lord has made himself known. And he himself has executed judgment. And the wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all nations that forget God. But brethren, we must not twist this general rule to claim what we don't know. Because all we can say, as we see from the scripture, is who knows. And to make the claim, we are a Christian nation because we are blessed, I am going to argue this morning is very arrogant and ignorant because we just simply do not know the will of God and what he's doing. I want us to remember, Rome was a great and powerful nation too, weren't they? And yet, were they great and powerful because God was blessing them for their wonderful Christian ethics? For their democratic foundations and principles. And when you read what Paul writes about the Romans in Romans chapter 1, what are some of the things that pop up in your mind about the Roman culture? Though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. Instead of honoring marriage and right relations, natural relations between man and woman, they burned with desire after each other, man for man and woman for woman. Though they knew those who do such things and all these other greed and murder and all these things, though they knew those who do such things deserve to die, they not only did them but gave hearty approval to those who practiced them. That's how Romans chapter 1 ends. You see, Gentile nations have been very evil, even though they were powerful. And yet God used them for his own purpose in his own time. And when you think about it, America's not that different. You know, we claim, and some often claim, that America is a Christian nation. Have you ever looked at the rate of abortions in this nation? How many children are put to death or murdered every day? How many people are murdered and raped? When you look at who's being put forward by the people to represent the people and things they've done and what they do, how they speak, what they own, what they operate, you know, it's pretty bold to say that this is a Christian nation. When you look at the media, when you look at the billboards, when you look at the commercials, when you look at the people, this is a nation that, just like every other nation, needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm a big Dietrich Bonhoeffer fan, and many of you know who he is because I've spoken about him before. He was a theologian during World War II and served in the concentration camps, was eventually put to death for his involvement in the Valkyrie movement against Hitler. And one of the things he writes in his manuscripts that have been collected on ethics and morality was this very difficult place he came to, where he had to realize that Germany had become so evil in what it represented that he started to pray to the Lord for him to discipline his country and for Germany to fall because it was evil and because it was wrong. And he started to pray for that, so that way, because of that, one day there might be a restoration of Germany. And so he began to write his works on ethics to try to help to rebuild a people that would begin with God as their foundation rather than a rejection of him. And I'm not saying what's going to happen in the future, but I will say this: every country and every nation has risen, and every country and every nation at some point has also fallen. And Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away. You know what's included in that? This country. And brethren, one day America is going to fall, and it is going to be no more. And I have to ask you a question: are you okay with that? I'm not saying don't be patriotic. I'm not saying don't have pride in who you are or where you come from. But brethren, if your faith is in something that is failing, like something physical, this nation, this country, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Brethren, if you want to put your faith in something, there is only one nation chosen by God that is unfailing, that is eternal, that is forever. And brethren, we need to put our faith back in the kingdom of God. And stop getting so frustrated and so worried about what's going to happen with this nation and this country. Countries rise, countries fall. We can be a Christian no matter where we are, because our citizenship is not on this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. When you read what Daniel says in his prophecy before the king, speaking of this great stone that crushed this great figure, he explains that in those days, in those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. And it shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that the stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. This dream is certain, its interpretation is true. And Daniel here gives us something that is true. And he says, this is the kingdom that will last forever. You know, Babylon was a great nation, weren't they? They were a great, powerful nation, and yet they fell. The Medes and the Persians were a great and powerful nation, and yet they fell. The Greeks were a very great and powerful nation. And Alexander the Great has put his stamp on all of history in that area of the earth, and yet they fell. And was anyone greater than Rome? Yeah. the kingdom of God. And Rome fell, didn't it? And eventually, even Jerusalem in AD 70 would fall. And the temple and the Jewish practice and the law and all that destroyed. Because there was a kingdom that was established forever. A true nation, God's nation, composed of His people. And so we read in Psalm 2, as was read for us earlier, "Why do the nations rage, as this was fulfilled in the crucifixion of Jesus, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take their counsel together, and against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' But He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. And then they will speak to them in His wrath. He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, the holy hill. And I will tell of the decree that the Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you."'" Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16 that you are Peter, and on this rock, the confession that He is the Christ, "I will build my church." And look what Jesus says. "And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Brethren, there is only one nation, one kingdom that is promised to last forever, and that is the kingdom of God. And that is where our faith and our hope and our joy should be, because we are citizens of heaven. And that is God's chosen citizenship. Too often, we are Americans first and Christians second. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not saying don't be patriotic. I am not saying that you should or should not vote. And I have my own opinions on that. I am not saying do not be grateful for the blessings that we do have in this country. I was talking about that just this morning. As one male and my friend Tody would be in Cairo and a convert from Islam to Christianity and terrified, worshiping on his own in his room because he knows if he's caught he could be killed, we openly come and assemble and worship here. I'm so thankful for that blessing. I don't take it for granted. Don't get me wrong. But brethren, what I'm saying is we need to stop putting our hope in America and stop putting our hope in politicians and start putting our hope back in Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. You know, just because someone has an R or a D in front of their name on the television screen does not necessarily make them Christian or someone worth following. Some people are campaigning for people for this upcoming election like I've never seen. And I've seen posts like, "Christians must vote for this person." Like a declaration. If you are a Christian, you have to do this. I've also seen people say, if you're a Christian, you absolutely cannot vote for this person. And I think there's some more valid arguments behind that. But you know what's interesting is those same people that are campaigning so hard for these politicians, I'm amazed, are the same people that deny they have the capability to tell others about Jesus Christ. Just think, let that set in for a moment. What if people spent as much time talking about the great physician as they did talking about their favorite politician? What if we spent as much time talking about Jesus as we did the upcoming election to those that are around us? And quite frankly, I'm just saying it's bogus. When people get online and do all sorts of garbage and post all sorts of things and get all worked up about politics, and they forget, one, who's in control. They forget, two, what kingdom they belong to. And they forget where their citizenship truly lies and where it belongs first. And we forget about Jesus. And people focus so much on politics and the leaders of this world. You know, I can only think of one leader who kept all his promises. And that was Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3 says the following, beginning in verse 17. "Brothers, join me in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, with their minds set on earthly things. But brethren, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body to the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This is going to give us so many applications, and I only want to cover a few. Brethren, if our citizenship is in heaven, and we see language like what Paul used earlier as sojourners, this world is not our home. And America is not really our home. When you look at the writer of Hebrews, speaking of those of faith, true Israel, he says in beginning in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who spoke thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of a land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Brothers and sisters, I'm thankful to live here. I'm thankful to have the blessings that I have, but I'm so glad that I'm not staying here, because, brethren, I want a better country. I want to be home in heaven with Jesus Christ. And so should we. This world is not our home. The second application is before we pledge allegiance to a flag, we better make sure that we are pledging our allegiance to Jesus Christ. You know what's interesting is when you look at the language that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, baptism, in speaking of the correlation of Noah, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what that word appeal means in the Greek? It means a pledge. When you enter into the waters of baptism and you confess him as Lord and you rise up out of the water, you are making your pledge of allegiance to Jesus Christ. And you're saying, you are my Lord and I will follow you and you are my King and I am a citizen of your kingdom. Your pledge of allegiance in that moment of baptism is to Jesus Christ. That's what you're doing in that moment. You're entering into this covenant relationship with him. And we need to remember that. And it's like the song we sing, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And the final point. Blake, I got to thank you so much for your lesson last Sunday night. Because the point that we gather from this is that we better be rejoicing in the kingdom of God. And these points were echoed last week, but I want to re-echo them. Brethren, we have the greatest leader that you will ever see, the rider on the white horse. We serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Prince of Peace, and he is sitting on the throne forever and ever. Amen. And we serve with the greatest people, not because of who we are, but because of who we've been made to be by the blood of Jesus Christ. We also have the greatest mission, and that is the mission of Jesus Christ, to seek and to save the lost. And finally, we are the greatest nation, a nation that will never end, an eternal kingdom. So when things are not going so well here on this earth, no matter what country you're from, no matter who is in charge, no matter who the leaders are or what they represent or what they do, like the Christians who lived in Rome, we should still have a reason to rejoice because we are, in fact, Christians first, and then we're Americans second. And when we get up in the morning and when we want to put on our badge of patriotism, I hope that we all would say within our hearts, before we say anything else, that I pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ. That's where our citizenship is, and that's where it lies. I hope that this message has been from the Scriptures. I hope it has been what the Lord teaches. And again, I want to reiterate, I'm thankful for where we live. I'm thankful for the blessings we have. And I hope and I pray for godly men to lead this nation. But the way that's going to happen is not from the top down. It's going to be from the bottom up. When you change the people, you change who the people put forward to lead the people. Does that make sense? The way that we're going to impact this nation, go ahead and vote. But you really want to impact this nation? You start praying because God's in control. And you start teaching others the hope and the joy found in Jesus Christ. And when you do that, people's lives are changed by Jesus, and it will change who they want to follow and who they want to lead. You know, that's how you change things. That's how things work. But if you want to change your life this morning, this is the appeal to you. You might have gone your whole life hearing about Jesus, going to church, different places. I don't know for those of you that are visiting. But here's the gospel. I want to present it to you. Is Jesus Christ loves you so much. And the Father sent Him for you, specifically you. You put your name in there. And though we have all transgressed and sinned greatly against Him, His sacrifice and His blood is able to cover your sin. And He wants to adopt you as a son or daughter. And if you're willing to make Him your Lord, pledge your allegiance to Him, and you're willing to confess Him as Lord and repent of your sins, He is willing to remove all that guilt and all that debt away from you. When you bury yourself in the water of baptism and you rise up to walk in newness of life, and you will receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, that you may walk by the Spirit and truly learn what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. If this invitation appeals to you, won't you come forward now and let's stand and sing the song of encouragement.